All right, if you have closed your Bible, I hope you'll take it again and turn to the book of Ephesians. Now, this is one of the most familiar books of the New Testament. It doesn't take long to read through it. It takes a little longer than 1 John, which we completed a short time ago, but you can easily read through it thoughtfully and prayerfully in 30 minutes or less. And so I hope you'll always do that as we go through, not only as from the messages that I bring, but as Will ministers to us from 1 Corinthians 15. It's been a wonderful series, and hope you can come back tonight to enjoy his message tonight. There's always a possibility that the study of any book of the Bible will bring revival to the hearts of individuals who read it or hear it taught, especially if the Holy Spirit is the one to whom the people of God are looking for understanding of the truth. We can't get along without the Holy Spirit. Everything we know about the Word of God, whether we recognize it or not, has been because the Holy Spirit has been teaching us. And many have found this to be true in the past. It's good to read books about the Bible. And I've been enjoying, as I've mentioned, a couple of Jerry Bridges' books. In fact, I'm on my way through the first one a second time. But we need to be careful that the reading of other books doesn't take the place of reading the Bible. Nothing can substitute for the reading of the Word of God itself. We need it daily. And not just once a day, but as much each day as we possibly can. Sometimes whole churches have been profoundly blessed by the teaching of the Word of God. And many are praying for revival today. I think as we think of the condition of our country and really the condition of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in great need of revival. And there probably isn't anything that is really going to change the tide in our country apart from a mighty work of God through the ministry of His Word. Only the Holy Spirit can do that work in our hearts and in the hearts of others who know and love the Savior. Now, when He blesses any believer or any church through the reading of the Word or the memorization of the Word or meditation on the Word, there's always a revival of interest in holy living. Now, we've just concluded a wonderful family camp in which it's been our privilege, as I've mentioned, to have Jerry Bridges with us. And there are indications here and there among the Lord's people today that are many are giving special attention to what the Lord wants us to be, what we need to be, how we need to live, if we are going to be pleasing to our God. Now, the Lord is the only one who can bring that about. Man can work up what are sometimes called revivals, but those never last, and the results are very, very meager. But what we need is a work of the Holy Spirit. I need it in my heart. I'm sure that you would acknowledge that you need it in your heart. And we need to thank the Lord for what the way He's using Jerry in these days to awaken the Lord's people to things that we haven't paid as much attention to as we need to. So let's be praying for special blessing as we go through this amazing epistle to the Ephesians, which God has given us through the Apostle Paul. Now, hardly any of the commentators that I'm consulting, and even though I've taught this book several times before, I'm doing fresh study on it this time around, but the commentators seem to be unanimous in expressing or failing to express how glorious, how majestic, how awe-inspiring, to use some of their words, this epistle is. And so it's just what we need. And I hope that you'll read it as much as you possibly can. Read it, not fast reading, but read it thoughtfully. Read it prayerfully. Ask the Holy Spirit to enable you to understand it and then to see how it applies to your life. The more we're looking to the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, the more we will love the Word, and the more we love it, the more we'll believe it, the more we believe it, the more we'll obey it, and this all leads to our transformation into the very likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. And so, we have, I trust, some good days ahead of us as we look into this epistle. Now, I have in my library a book of sermons on Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, which were preached by John Calvin. Some of you may have that volume in your library. And he preached, I think, some 40, 50 sermons in this six-chapter epistle. As some of you know, some of the early manuscripts of this epistle don't have the words "in Ephesus" in them, but this doesn't change anything regarding the divine inspiration of the epistle. It's given rise to the idea that even the Apostle Paul, while he wrote it especially for the believers in Ephesus, because he was very well acquainted with the work there, that he intended it to have a much wider circulation among the early churches. And so perhaps this letter, written originally for the believers at Ephesus, was circulated among the same churches. You remember when the Apostle John wrote to the book of the Revelation, there were seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is Turkey today. And the book of the Revelation was written to all seven of those. Now, it's possible that this epistle was intended for circulation like that, so that the usefulness of the book of Ephesians, even in that first century, was very, very extensive. But I want to read something to you that applies to us, that John Calvin said right at the beginning of his first sermon on this book. He said, "When we read the epistles which St. Paul wrote to a variety of places, we must always consider that God meant that they should serve not only for one time alone, or for certain people only, but forever, and in general for the whole church. And truly, if a man considers well the doctrine that it is contained in them, it will be easy to discern that God's intention was to be heard in the things that are spoken there, even to the world's end. And also that he has such a care for us that he's not passed over or forgotten anything that might further our salvation. The sum of this epistle," Calvin said, "which I have now taken in hand to expound, is that St. Paul confirms such as had already been instructed in the gospel in order that they might know that that is what they must rest upon, as upon the true and perfect wisdom, and that it is not lawful to add anything to it." Now, what he means is that when Paul wrote this, he wrote it to churches that he was acquainted with, but the Spirit of God intended it for Trinity Bible Church and for every other church where people know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that from that day till this day, there's been no need for any revision in that epistle, because the truth that the Apostle Paul was led by the Spirit of God to write in this epistle is just as true today, just as important today for us as it was for the believers in Ephesus or any of these other places where they had copies of this letter. Now, some people are always wondering if we have everything in our Bible that God intended for us to have. Calvin has said here, and there have been countless numbers of teachers of the Word who have said the same thing, that God has given us everything in the Word that is necessary for our salvation. Not only being saved, but what happens to us and what we need to be concerned about after we're saved. So it doesn't need to be revised or have anything added to it, and the Spirit of God has preserved it for us so that we have what those early Christians had to help them live lives that please God and designed by the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, to make us like our Lord. So we need to know that this epistle was written just as much for us. God had us in mind, as well as the believers in Ephesus, as it was for those and those early churches. And we need to receive it and believe it and obey it and thank God for it, just like they did in Ephesus and every other place where copies of this letter went in the first century. It is still being circulated among the people of God in more languages than ever before. And it will be used by God in our lives and the lives of all of his people until the Lord takes us to heaven. God's word will never pass away, will it? We have that on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you'll see that in Matthew 24, verse 35, and Luke 21, verse 33. Now let me guide you today through this epistle, to make sure that we're more familiar with it as we go through it in the coming days. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus was written while he was a prisoner in Rome the first time. At that time, he wrote this epistle. He also wrote Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. They're commonly called the prison epistles. Philemon lived in Colossae and was a member of the Colossian church. And Paul wrote these epistles in the early 60s, or roughly about 30 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's been suggested by some that Ephesians and Colossians have something of the same relationship that Paul's letters to the church at Rome and to the churches of Galatia have. They both deal extensively with the gospel. Both Ephesians and Colossians deal with the church, the body of Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. In Ephesians, the emphasis is upon the church as his body. In Colossians, the emphasis is upon Christ as the head of that body. Ephesians mentions that also. But they both deal with Christ. They both deal with the church. And by reading these two epistles, which we all should do, it's apparent that they were written at the same time. Many passages in the two epistles are very, very similar. Now, the teaching about the church in the New Testament was new. And it is presented by the Apostle Paul as a mystery. Now, that word mystery, as it's used in in the New Testament is different from the way we use the word mystery in our language today. A mystery in the Bible is something that had never been revealed before, but was revealed at the time of the writing of these epistles. If you look at chapter 3, I want you to see this, reading from verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's interesting he says that instead of the prisoner of Rome, isn't it? Because he knew that the Lord is the one who had him there. Prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation, as revelation from God to the Apostle Paul, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then he defines the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So a mystery is something that had not been revealed in Old Testament times, and was not revealed until after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul was the main spokesman about the church, both local churches like Trinity Bible Church, its leadership, its mission in the world, its ordinances, its doctrine, and concerning the lives of its members. The body of Christ is the larger group made up of all believers in this age, and we'll learn more about the church and churches as we go through the epistle. But the main thing I want to emphasize with you this morning is the message of the epistle, and I'm just going to survey it in the time that we have this morning, and I hope that'll be an encouragement to you to read it and see more about what the Apostle Paul had to say. Now, it's acknowledged to be one of the deepest and richest books of the Bible. And it concentrates on two things. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul was stressing what true Christians believe. In the last three chapters, he's stressing how Christians are to live. First three, what they're to believe. The last three, how they're to live. Now, there's some exhortation in the first part, and there's some doctrine in the second part. But this is just another way of saying that the first three chapters are basically doctrinal in character, and the last three chapters are practical. Now, the doctrine precedes the practical, laying the foundation for the practical. Now, there are many people today in churches, and I've heard that myself. I guess there always have been and always will be those who would prefer to skip the doctrine and just go to the practical. But that doesn't really make any sense. How would you like to be operated on by a man who didn't know anything about the human body, where the various parts are, what their function is, their relationship to each other, but he had just bought a lot of surgical instruments and set himself up in business? I know I wouldn't be a customer, and you probably wouldn't either. One reason so many crazy ideas, and I mean crazy, get into our churches is because people don't know God as he is revealed in Scripture. And that's basically doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. In many instances, people don't know what salvation is. I'm talking about church people. What's going on in many churches today would not be going on if the leaders were guided by the teaching of Scripture. You can't live like the Bible says that we as God's people should live if you don't know what the Bible teaches about yourself, and certainly what the Bible teaches about God, about his purposes, his will, his power, his grace. We need to know what it teaches about this world in which we live, and the devil and all the pitfalls he will place in our way. Churches desperately need teaching today. They need to be grounded in the doctrines of the Word of God. And we're going to find a lot of wonderful doctrine in the first three chapters. And many expositors, for this reason, speak of these first three chapters as the wealth of Christians. The wealth of Christians. We're blessed, as verse 3 in chapter 1 says, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it would be interesting if we had to close our Bibles and see how many of those spiritual blessings we could name. But I want you to remember the word wealth for the first three chapters. Now, I mentioned to you the last three chapters tell us how a Christian should live. You see, you ought to be able to tell a Christian by what he believes and how he or she, as the case may be, lives. I've met many people throughout my life who never read the Bible, never go to church, who probably could not tell you anything about God, and yet they call themselves Christians because they're good people or try to be good people and to do to others the way they want others to treat them. Now, the Bible is very clear about what a Christian believes and how a Christian is to live. And if you aren't a real Christian, you are not going to like what the Bible has to say about your life and the way you should live it. The Bible speaks of the life we are to live as Christians as a walk. Now, I want you to remember that word. This is a little word that includes every part of our lives. Not only our lifestyle, but our talk, the way we think, the habits we have, the people we associate with. Everybody has a walk, a lifestyle. And the lifestyle of a Christian is very different from what it was before he became a Christian. And you can see that several places in the epistle. For example, in chapter 2, he says, "And you," beginning with verse 1, "you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," which is one of the titles given to the devil in the Bible, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation." And conversation in the King James really means conduct. It's really a synonym for the word walk. "We had our walk in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." But then he's talking about their lifestyle in the past. But then when you get to chapter 4, which begins the practical section of this epistle, he begins by saying in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What does this mean? With all long suffering and meekness, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Bible speaks of our walk, and I want you to remember that. Now, let me take you through the epistle just in a minute or two so you can see some of these references. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10, where he's talking about us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then notice in chapter 4, we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. Verse 8 in chapter 5. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then in verse 15 of this fifth chapter, he says, see then that ye walk circumspectly. One translation renders it carefully. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So we have these two major sections in the book of Ephesians, and we're calling the first one the Christian's Wealth, and this is not original with me, but I totally subscribe to it. The Christian's Wealth in chapters 1 through 3, and then the Christian's Walk, how we're to live in chapters 4 through 6. So while it's one of the most profound books in the New Testament, it's certainly one of the easiest as far as dividing it and seeing the divisions that the Apostle Paul had in mind. But I want to break away a part of this second point to make a third point that begins with a W. And let me tell you where I first found it. Many years ago, I think it was even before I went to seminary, a book came to my attention. I'm not sure whether it was Lucille's book or my book, but I haven't been able to locate it since we moved, and I don't know if she's hiding it from me or it's still in one of our boxes, but it was a commentary written by a lady who did a lot of Bible teaching among women. She may have been a missionary. I'm not sure about that. Some of you may know her name or even have her book. Her name was Miss Ruth Paxson. As far as I know, she never married, but the Lord blessed her in a mighty way through teaching as she went from place to place. She called her commentary this: The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of a Christian. So you have three W's now to keep in mind. And as I say, this is not original with me, but I see the wisdom of this and see that these three words beginning with W give us the gist of what we find in the book of Ephesians. I believe that she was right in dealing with verses 10 through 20 in chapter 6 as a separate part. We aren't saved long before we learn that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare with the same devil who got our first parents to disobey God. And let me tell you now, before we get to chapter 6, that the only reliable information, the only truth about the devil that you will find in the Word is what is found in the Bible. You'll find it in books that have been written on the epistle to the Ephesians, but they take their authority from what we find here. He got Eve to doubt the goodness of God. You know, when we go through trials and testings and we pray and we don't see an immediate answer, the devil is quick to suggest in our minds, although we don't always recognize where it comes from, well, what you believe isn't really true. God isn't a good God after all. He isn't in charge of all of the circumstances of our lives. And he attacks us in that way. The third chapter of the book of Genesis, where Satan was talking to Eve, is very, very instructive about the methods that Satan uses. He got her to doubt that God was holding back something that was good for her. She didn't see, as she looked at the fruit that was forbidden, she didn't see any reason why it wasn't to her benefit to eat that fruit. She did, and you all know the result. He's always trying to get us to believe that God is not what we think he is, and that God, by his commandments in the Word, is just trying to keep us from enjoying the best things in life and the things that will really make us happy. We look at people in the world, seems like they're having a great time, but I don't see how people can continue to think that way when we see the fruit of sin in so many lives, in high places and in the entertainment world. It convinces me, and I'm sure that it must convince you, that the safest way for us to go is to abide by the Word of God. So as we think of this, the devil hates this passage of Scripture because it tells us the only way that we can defeat the devil. Every part of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, where you have these verses that I'm talking about now, and I think the Apostle Paul set this apart from the rest of the epistle when he used the word, finally, my brethren, in chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, how can you be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? Well, the first part of Ephesians tells you. You need to know the truth of Scripture. You need to know the doctrines of Scripture. You need to know the truth about salvation. You need to know the truth about God and the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you're going to be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might if you know the truth of the Word of God. And chapter 4, 5, and down here, down to this point in chapter 6, if you're seeking to live a life that is pleasing to God. I don't know of any other way to be strong in the Lord. Ignore the Bible and you're going to be weakened. You feed daily upon the Word of God and seek by God's grace to obey what he says, you're going to be strengthened. Put on the whole armor of God, he says in verse 11 of chapter 6, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against an enemy that we can see, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the devil's having a heyday today. People don't understand what's going on. So he says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day when you're under attack, and having done all, to stand. Now, the Bible, the book of Ephesians says a great deal, as we've seen this morning, about our walk. But what's important when we think of our conflict with the enemy that we have, that we learn how to stand. Stand firmly on the things that we believe. And you'll notice that everything in this armor that he discusses has something to do with the Word of God. It means that we're just to clothe ourselves in the Word of God. And by that I mean it's to become so much a part of us that our lives are guided by what he tells us here in the book of Ephesians and elsewhere throughout the scriptures, what we must do and what we must be. He says, having on the breastplate of your loins girt about with truth, verse 14, have on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, whereby ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, you can't expect to live victoriously against the opposition of Satan if you're ignoring God's word. It needs to be our daily meat and drink. But he adds to this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You see, it's not just for our benefit that we need to be clothed with the armor so that we can wage a good warfare, but it's for the people of God. You need to do this for me, and I need to do this for you. And we clothe ourselves in the Word of God and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. How much time have you spent in prayer this week? I don't want you to tell me, but I want you to think about it. How many things do you do without seeking the blessing of God? I got halfway to church this morning and I said to Lucille, honey, we forgot to pray when we got in the car and started the church. The Lord wants us to just bring everything to him. We're constantly in need of his care and of his blessing, and we need to be reminded of this. We're not sufficient in ourselves. We need his help and his blessing. So that I need the teaching of Scripture. I need to fill my heart with the doctrines of the Word of God, these spiritual blessings that the Lord has given. And don't let people tell you that there are other blessings that you need to seek, because you already have all the spiritual blessings. And then we need to walk so as to please God, that whether we eat or drink, you can't get any more basic than that. We're to do all to the glory of God. The Word of God is to transform our lives. And then we know that we're along the line going to face special times of opposition from the enemy. We need to put on the whole armor of God, which is the Word of God, and to be praying always for all things and laying our needs before the Lord. Now, if our time in the Word, in this case, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is to have a life-transforming effect upon us, we must seek the help of the Spirit of God. I'm not talking about some sensational revelation of the Spirit, but just simply recognizing our dependence upon him to give us the strength and the wisdom to understand the truth and then to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. So I'm going to ask you to do three things in addition to reading this letter over and over in the coming weeks as we go through this epistle. Will you pray that the Lord will make you receptive to the truth of Ephesians? You know, you don't have to read the Bible wondering if it's right or wrong, because it's all right. It's all true. But we need to be receptive to it and see that the truth of the book of Ephesians is applied to our own lives. And I'm going to be doing the same thing for myself. Then secondly, would you pray for everybody else in our church family? No, we're not a large family. I wouldn't trade places with anybody, any other pastor, because the Lord has really blessed me in the privilege that I have of working with you, and I know Will feels the same way. But pray for everybody in our church family that we'll all be hungry for and receptive to the truth of the Word of God. We need to be stirred in our own hearts. And then will you pray for me each week? I stand before you more conscious of my need of the Holy Spirit's ministry in my life than I ever have before. We live in a nation, I'm sure this is no news to you, we live in a nation that's under divine judgment because of the way people dare to disobey the commandments of God. And it's going to get worse, not better, if we as a nation continue on our present course. What's wrong with us? Our walk. What the world needs is the testimony of us, the Lord's people, that they cannot only hear what we say, but see in our lives what it means to be a Christian, that it does make a difference. Let's pray that others in the body of Christ will be convicted that the only way the world will listen to our message is when they can see in our lives that the Lord does make a difference and that we love Him. And we are being transformed by His grace, not because of our goodness, but because of His faithfulness to us. So our immediate need is to make sure that our lives, by God's grace, are pleasing to the Lord. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, thank you for every book of the Bible. But especially this morning, we're grateful for this brief letter that the Apostle Paul wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit to believers long ago concerning their need. And the Holy Spirit did it, knowing that after approximately 2,000 years go by, and a new group of Christians are living on the earth, that they need this very same teaching that those believers in the first century needed. Help me to recognize, Father, that I need it, and help all of us to be praying that we'll be receptive to the truth, and that our lives will be changed, and your name above all other names will be glorified because of the work that you are pleased to do in our hearts and lives. Send us a revival, dear Father. It will not only change us, but change your people wherever they are throughout the world, that the world may be able to see that it does make a difference when a person really knows Jesus Christ as Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.